Our scripture reading, our passage this morning is from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, that is, they being Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Father, unless your Holy Spirit would come and speak to our hearts, I speak in vain. And so, Lord, would you impress on our hearts the power of the risen Christ, that we might be a people who look like you, that people would see us and say they've been with Jesus. Would you make us a people who cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard? We pray this in Jesus' name, for there's no other. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you once again. My name is Pastor Matt Owens, and I am now planting a church just south of Boston in Quincy. I think the last time I was here, I was serving as an assistant pastor in Somerville, Massachusetts, in the same network, Christ the King Presbyterian, that exists throughout Greater Boston. So it's good to see many familiar faces. It's good to see many new faces as well. I'm glad to be with you. As we look at this text, I understand you have, I think, just finished a series in Acts. So as we look at the book of Acts, I mean, one of the common themes that we see is that it is the Lord who builds his church. And we see that here as well. Up to this point in the book of Acts, the church has been growing by leaps and bounds, turning the world upside down. That was what was said of Jesus' first followers. It's probably more accurate to say that the restorative power of the gospel that they were proclaiming was actually turning an upside-down world right side up. But here, in Acts chapter 4, we see the first opposition to the spread of the good news of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question that I want to consider as we walk through the story today is, how does the church not only endure but thrive in the face of opposition? And what we see clearly in this passage is that it's actually not the apostles who've been turning the world upside down or right side up. It's not Peter and John who have healed this crippled man in their name, but it's the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit is empowering his church. And so throughout the book of Acts, the most persuasive argument of the resurrection, the most persuasive argument that Jesus is alive, is that he is empowering his followers to look like him and to do the things that he did. And as important as the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection is, and if you study the historical evidence, you'll find deep, compelling evidence. Still today, the most compelling evidence for the watching world that Jesus Christ has conquered death, that he is risen and reigning, is that he would be living in and actively working through his people, his church. And so how does the church not only endure but thrive in the face of opposition? We see in this story that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, empowers his church to resemble him. And to resemble him in four ways. We're going to walk through these four ways that are given to you in your outline. First, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, empowers his church to resemble him in suffering. This story begins with Peter and John preaching to the crowds who are gathered together because this man who was once crippled is now not only walking, but running and leaping and praising God. And as they were speaking, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, verse 2, greatly annoyed for two reasons. First, that they were teaching the people. The religious leaders claimed that only they had the authority to teach. And second, the content of their teaching, that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so, verse 3, they arrest them and they throw them into jail. The literary scholar Terry Eagleton has written that the true mark of a secular or a post-Christian society is not opposition to religion, but indifference to it. For Christianity to make an impact on any society, it must necessarily bring opposition, because the content of the gospel goes against the grain of every culture at certain points. So when you see zero opposition to Christianity, but rather indifference, then that means the church has become invisible, either through isolation or through assimilation. And we've seen this to a degree in our region. How did New England go from the center of spiritual awakenings in this country to the most unchurched region of the U.S.? Well, you had churches that out of fear of the culture retreated from the world, retreated into their own holy huddles, and therefore failed to have any impact. Or more commonly, you had churches that in an effort to win the culture ceased to say anything other than what the culture already believed and therefore failed to have any impact. And that second case is probably the primary reason for the decline of Christianity in the U.S. over the past generation. Because if you strip Christianity of its offensive components, you don't offend people, but you also don't have anything to offer people that the world does not already give them. And you also don't have Christianity, because the gospel must be offensive before it can be beautiful. You must know the bad news in order to grasp why the good news is so good. You must know yourself to be more sinful than you had ever thought before you can rejoice that in Christ you are more loved than you dared to dream. So a healthy, gospel-centered church must be engaging, attractive, while simultaneously facing opposition. And the church must be both because Jesus was both. An attractive figure to people, loved by the crowds, and also despised and rejected. And so we see here that the New Testament church is both, that even as the leaders are thrown into prison and the church is facing its first serious opposition. We see in verse 4 that many who had heard the word believed. And the number of Christians grew to around 5,000 men. And that's just men, many representing households, women, and children. And so we see here that the gospel is attractive in the midst of opposition and even because of opposition. This is a phenomenon that's counterintuitive, but it's common. The mantra of the early church was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is, the more Christianity is persecuted, the more it spreads and grows. Why is that? I want to suggest three reasons. First, when people see Christians sacrifice and suffer for what they claim to believe, then they know that we really believe it. Only when you're willing to face hardship for something can people see that it's central to who you are. Second, when people see Christians face opposition, they see hope in the midst of trouble or grief. This has happened many times in pastoral ministry, but there was a striking example probably about a year ago where I think on back-to-back days I counseled two men going through strikingly similar situations. One was a Christian and the other was not. Both were facing similar difficulties but had different resources with which to deal with these. The Christian was hurting, was broken, but had a loving community around him and had an identity in Christ that could not be shaken. The man who was not a Christian was shaken to his very core. You see, Christians have genuine hope in situations where the world has none, and this is attractive. Fleming Rutledge writes in her book on Advent of the difference between optimism and hope. Optimism, she says, often arises out of a denial of the real facts. Hope, however, persists in spite of clearly recognized facts because it is anchored in something beyond. Third, when Christians face opposition and still demonstrate love and forgiveness, they are portraying to the world an image of the crucified Christ, of the one who suffered unjustly and prayed for his murderers from the very cross on which they crucified him. And so the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf writes, "The love and forgiveness that should characterize the very being of a Christian must not be abandoned, even when we're persuaded that others are either wrong or evil. For to give up these things, these love and forgiveness, would be to betray our identity as followers of a crucified Messiah." Jesus warned his followers that opposition and suffering would come. He says in John 15, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." He also says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." What does he say? "Not for obnoxiousness' sake, but for righteousness' sake." There are those Christians who bring so-called persecution on themselves by being angry, by being jerks. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Because the cross shows us that you can be completely in the right and still face opposition. In American culture, about which a Sri Lankan Bible scholar named Ajit Fernando has said, "We have mastered the art of avoiding suffering." Mastered the art of avoiding suffering. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, empowers us to resemble him to the world, not in spite of our suffering, but precisely in our suffering. Second, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, empowers his church to resemble him in speaking truth. And so Peter and John spend the night in prison. Seemingly, this is an attempt of the religious leaders to cool them off and break their spirits. And the next day, verse 5, this council known as the Sanhedrin, this is kind of the Jewish equivalent of the Senate and the Supreme Court combined, is gathered together. We see in verse 6 that these are the same men who brought about Jesus' crucifixion. And so for Peter and John, memories of his trial must have flooded back into their minds. They must have been wondering if history would repeat itself. Jesus had stood in the same place where they now stand, as the one being judged. As the African-American commentator Willie James Jennings writes, Jesus goes there before them in order to meet them there when they arrive and to guide them in what to say. For Jesus had warned them in Mark 13, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict you." So they're brought into this room before these 70 council members, and the high priest presiding over them asks, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, if they say that they healed in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, then the council will instruct them, wrongly, that only they have authority to act on behalf of the Lord. But if they say that they healed in any other name besides the Lord, then according to the law, they could be stoned for blasphemy. And so this question is set up as a trap. But for Peter, because he is, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, don't miss that. This question is what we might call a softball. Let's look at Peter's response, starting in verse 8. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," he reminds them that they're being treated like criminals for this act of mercy, kindness, "then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you well." In other words, this Jesus, you thought that you were done with him when you had him crucified. You thought that you killed his movement when you had him killed. But guess what? You only multiplied it because he didn't stay dead. Death couldn't hold him down. He's alive again. And you want proof? He's living in and actively working through us, his followers. You remember how Jesus used to heal people? Well, he's still healing. So it's by his power, the power of the risen Christ, not ours, that this man stands before you well. And at this point, you kind of imagine the council kind of sitting back in their chairs like, oh. And while Peter has the floor, he might as well preach a sermon. And so he expounds one of the most well-known passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Psalm 118. He says, "This Jesus, he's the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone." When my wife, Naomi, and I were first looking for a house in Quincy, the city where we're planting, the first house that we went to see probably about a year ago now, which we did not end up buying, was one of those houses where you just knew that there must be something wrong with it. It was just too good to be true for the price. And so we get there, everything's kind of beautifully remodeled, big yard, nice porch. And I'm standing there in the empty living room, and I can see to an untrained eye that the floor, the living room, is just slanted. Of course, probably some of you know, you probably have some old houses up here. This one was built in 1860, that it's common for the fieldstone foundation to collapse and for the house to sit crooked. And you can touch a house up like that with all the cosmetics in the world, but you're always going to have trouble with a house that has a broken foundation. Well, the religious leaders had built their lives on a foundation that could not hold the weight. For some of the members of this council, it was their good works, their keeping of the law. That was their cornerstone. For others, it was their positions of power or status in the community. That was their foundation, the center of who they were in their own eyes, how they wanted to be perceived by others. And we all have something on which we've built our identity. So I wonder, what is that foundation for you? On what are you building all the other parts of your life? Your good works? If so, then you likely find yourself strongly offended, easily offended at any suggestion that you're not a good person. Or maybe it's your position, or status, or reputation, or your career. Maybe it's another person, or the dream of another person, or a spouse, or a significant other, or a child. Maybe it's your parents' approval. Now, many of these things are good in and of themselves, but none of these things can bear that weight. To borrow a phrase from the Pulitzer Prize-winning author Ernest Becker, none of these things can bear the burden of godhood. If you make them a god, if they're your cornerstone, they'll collapse under that weight. And so Peter is saying, you need to start over. You've built an entire house on a foundation that can't hold. And this is what repentance is. It's recognizing that you've built your life around something other than the true cornerstone and rebuilding, starting with Jesus at the center. For there's no other name on which to build your life and identity. Jesus is the only cornerstone because at the cross, Jesus did bear the burden of godhood. He bore the burden of our sin. And because he was broken for you, he's the only one who can mend your soul. Third, after all, why is it that we seek to avoid suffering or fail to speak the truth or lack boldness? It's because we don't operate with Christ as the functional center of our lives, because we've built our lives around other things and then tried to fit Jesus in around them. So how does the church not only endure but thrive in the face of opposition? Third, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, empowers the church to resemble him in boldness. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And then the second part of verse 13 is perhaps the most profound statement in this entire passage. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Think about this, especially regarding Peter. For Peter, the last time that he was recognized as having been with Jesus, it was by a servant girl as he warmed himself by the fire on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. And what did Peter do then? He denied up and down that he had been with Jesus. Peter then was an absolute coward. And look at what Peter has become at great risk to himself. He's a bold witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ here. What has made the difference in Peter's life? He's been with Jesus. Peter denied Jesus three times, but Jesus did not let Peter's failure define who he was. Jesus would transform him into the name that he gave him. He would be Peter, the rock. He's been forgiven by Jesus, prayed for by Jesus, restored by Jesus, loved by Jesus. He's been filled with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And so for you, you may have lacked boldness for Christ in the past. You may feel like you've failed over and over again. But Jesus does not define you by your past sins and failures. And he can empower you to be bold. There's hardly anyone that has the boldness they'd like to have in and of themselves. Heard the story once. Some of you may know the name Randy Pope. He's a pastor, founding pastor of Perimeter Church in Atlanta. And he tells the story of the first time that he went out. He was trained to do evangelism, went out on a beach, engaged a small group of people in conversation. He got about halfway through his presentation as they were listening politely, and then he just froze up. He just didn't say anything, just froze. And they kind of politely waited for him to resume, and then he just took off running and just never came back. And he said, I said to myself that day, I will never do evangelism again. Now, his methods have changed, but Randy Pope now is known as one of the most accomplished evangelists in our denomination and in the church in America today. There's hardly anybody that has the boldness that they would like to have in and of themselves. The Apostle Paul, if we read through Acts and through his letters, certainly does not seem to lack boldness. Yet one of the things for which he's constantly requesting prayer is the boldness to speak the gospel clearly. What would Paul be without the strengthening of the Holy Spirit that comes through the prayers of the people? We don't know. The British science fiction writer H.G. Wells once wrote, "The trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God." The voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God. But when we see the love of God poured out for us on the cross, and when we hear his voice declaring that we belong to him as his children, then like the disciples here, we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. Only then can we be bold and humble at the same time. And so we have to be with Jesus as he speaks to our hearts through his word, through prayer, through the sacraments. We have to be with Jesus as he meets us in his body, the body of Christ. What Peter and John immediately do after being released is return to Christian community and pray for more boldness. And we see more boldness here in verse 18 when they're called back and charged not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. But they have a charge that takes precedent. They have a charge from someone higher up. They've been sent out by Christ in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. And so trying to keep these spirit-filled disciples quiet is like trying to stop a breaking wave. They respond, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And oh, that we would love the gospel to the degree that we could not help but speak of it. And to do so, we need to experience it ourselves. We need to see and hear Jesus as he speaks to us by his word and by his spirit. The right approach will differ, certainly, based on situation, based on the individuals involved. But at some point, we need to step out in the boldness that the Holy Spirit provides. And so in verse 21, the council threatens the disciples further, but that's all they can do. Because unlike the disciples, the council does fear the people. And finding no way to punish them, they let them go. How does the church not only endure, but thrive in the face of opposition? Fourth, Christ by the Holy Spirit empowers his church to resemble him in bringing restoration. That is, in bringing healing and wholeness, not only to this individual, but to communities. There's one person present who we've overlooked so far, a witness who doesn't speak a word throughout the entire proceedings, and yet he speaks volumes by simply standing there. Who am I talking about? In verse 10, Peter draws attention to the formerly crippled man, who is apparently now, having been crippled his whole life, standing there next to them. And in verse 14, the council, seeing the man who was healed standing there, they had nothing to say in opposition. The story concludes in verse 21 with all the people praising God for what had happened. If the Holy Spirit is empowering us to look like Christ in bringing restoration, then the people of our city, the people of our neighborhood should rejoice that we are there, for we ought to have a restorative presence, bringing healing into places of hurting and brokenness. And they should miss the church if we were to leave. The restorative power of Jesus is on display in this man standing there with Peter and John. And Peter uses this one man's physical healing as a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is similar to what Jesus did in Mark 2 when he's asked to heal the paralytic and he says, "Yes, I'll heal you. Your sins are forgiven." To make sense of this, you need to know that the root word of salvation or save is the same root word in Greek as the word for healing. And so the high priest is asking, by what name was this man healed? And they answer directly, by the name of Jesus Christ, for there's no other name by which anyone can be healed. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the healing power for the whole person, body and soul. His healing miracles were signs, it says that in verse 22, pointing forward, signs point forward to what the world would be like when he brings his kingdom in all of its fullness, at which point not only will our souls be restored, but our bodies will be restored also. The English minister Christopher Ashe has said, the complete healing of the human person, body, soul, and spirit is the final inheritance of every forgiven person. Jesus' cross and resurrection was the beginning of him turning the world right side up, turning it back to how it was created to be. And so if we are not seeking to share the hope of Jesus with those that the Lord has placed in our lives, then either we have not tasted this hope ourselves, or we don't love others enough to want to share it with them. Missions and evangelism fail without a deep sense of the restorative love of Christ, without a deep sense that this is the best thing that we could give another person, and without a deep love for others. But when we've experienced for ourselves the restorative power of the love of Jesus Christ, then how can we not want others to meet Jesus, the only one with the power to ultimately heal both body and soul? Now, this does not sit well with most people, many modern people, this assertion that only Jesus can save, that only Jesus can heal. It's common for modern people to envision salvation as a mountain on which there are many paths that lead to God. Have you heard this? It appears to be a humble approach to thinking about salvation, but it raises a few questions, such as, who is describing this mountain of salvation? And how is it that they apparently have a bird's eye view of the mountain while everyone else is just on a path? Under further consideration, that this secular view is actually the most arrogant position at all, because it claims to see the entire mountain. It claims to see everyone's path. Jesus, the only one who went through death and came back to tell about it, describes a different mountain. One that, as you begin to ascend, you get to a sheer rock face that is impossible to climb. I think of Psalm 24, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? And the answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, none of us. But there was one who did ascend the hill of the Lord, who did have clean hands and a pure heart, who was completely without sin. And he ascended the hill, not for the sake of his salvation, but for the sake of ours. For God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly entered into our suffering. He went through the valley of the shadow of death, made himself nothing, became obedient to death, for what awaited him at the top of that hill was a cross. The only way for us to ascend the mountain was to have someone come down and to rescue us. And so the uniqueness of the Christian gospel is that we're not saved by following some path to the top of the mountain as prescribed by some religious guru, the founder of a religion. We're actually saved by the founder himself coming down. And the wonder of the cross is that he came all the way down into death. And he did so that he might bring us up with him in his resurrection. The good news is that we will be fully and finally healed, restored in body and soul, only because Jesus' body was broken for you, and he poured out his soul unto death. And so as I seek to participate in this church that the Lord is planting in Quincy, and as you, Christ Church, continue to engage New Hampshire and the surrounding areas here, we do so not in our name, not by our own power, but by the name of Jesus Christ, in the healing and saving power that raised him from the dead. And that is the power that Christ gives to his church. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, may we know and feel the power of the risen Christ. Would you send us out as servants to do your will? Would you give us boldness? Would you allow us to testify to you in suffering? Would you allow us to speak the truth about who you are? Would you allow us to bring restoration, to be agents of restoration in our community? All this is possible because you loved us and gave yourself for us, and you now give us the Holy Spirit to send us out with power. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please.